I'll be reading from Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 18. Have you ever wanted to be free of guilt? Anybody out here guilty about anything? Anything in your heart that brings guilt to your mind? Listen to the sermon. That's what it's about, being guilt-free. We can accept God's forgiveness, but we won't forgive ourselves sometimes. But listen as he preaches this morning, verses 11 through 18. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until the enemy was made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he was perfected for all time, those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I have made with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their minds I will write them." He then said, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Hebrews chapter 10. We continue in our study of the book of Hebrews. And this morning, this is the second of two sections of Hebrews chapter 10 that deals with the subject of freedom from guilt. And so we are going to talk about forgiveness. The first 10 verses really dealt with forgiveness based upon the body of Christ and His sacrifice for us. And this morning, by implication, and then later in the chapter, as we continue next time, it will emphasize the blood of Christ as the means for our forgiveness as well. And so we want to be able to leave here this morning, hopefully free in our heart from the past, and learning how to accept forgiveness and respond to the Lord in future issues that we may have with sin. We never promote sin. We never say that we can be perfect and not sin. So there's this tension in Scripture that says, and 1 John even gives us that, where it says in chapter 1 and 2, it talks about saying that we have no sin or that we have not sinned, yet John says in chapter 2, "These things we've written to you that you may not sin." But if we do, we have an advocate before the Father. And so there is God's Word that encourages us not to sin. There is the Spirit of God given to be the power to overcome sin. But when we fail, we need to know how to deal with that, because sometimes in our mind we've ruined the whole plan of God and we've messed up the kingdom so bad that there's no hope for us. And especially if your conscience is tender and sensitive to the Lord, you can be very upset when you have failed. So how do you deal with it? Well, that's what we want to address this morning. There's an insert in the bulletin if you would like to have that to take notes. We want to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our passage together. Father, this morning we just thank you that you have provided a way for us to be free in our hearts from the guilt of sin. And we thank you for the Word of God, which reveals the truth of this wonderful blessing that you've given us, that we can walk in forgiveness and experience freedom from guilt. May you drive that home to our hearts this morning. We ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would instruct us and challenge us and free us. And we thank you that apart from you, I can do nothing. So, Lord, you speak now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There was a man by the name of Wendell Holly. He was a chaplain of some kind. And he, in a message that he was sharing with others, used an illustration about how the Moravian missionaries desired to go to the Eskimos, either in Canada or Alaska. He didn't specify, but as they went, they began to try to learn the language and so forth, and they discovered that there was a word missing in the language of the Eskimos. They did not have a word for forgiveness. And so they had to research their language and came up with two words that they put together and made up a word, a compound word, and it has 24 letters. And I could never try to pronounce it. I'd be here all day trying to get the first two syllables out because there's more consonants than anything else in the word. But the word had this meaning: not having the ability to remember anymore. That was their explanation for forgiveness. And really, that's God's explanation. If you look at verse 17, it says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, some of us have done things in our life, in our past, that when we think about it, we sort of shudder because we realize how we could have really ruined our lives if we had been caught. Or if we had suffered the extreme consequences of our behavior, how that could have played out. As I've told you before, I've thought about it many times. If God hadn't intervened by His grace in 1971 and saved me, I would have either been dead in a nut house or in prison. And that's just the way it would have turned out, apart from intervention of the Lord. And maybe you could look at your life and see similar circumstances where you realize that God intervened by His grace. And so those things that we think about that we've done even since we've come to Christ, sometimes we do things as believers that we shouldn't do. And it can be similar to things that we did before we came to Christ. And we need to understand that there is forgiveness, that forgiveness has been settled at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our purpose this morning, to be free from guilt and shame and regret from the past that burdens us and weighs us down. And our past can be 5 minutes ago, because we can think things, or we can say something to someone, or we can have wrong attitudes in our heart that are sin. And so we must learn to bring that before the Lord and to accept the forgiveness that we have in Christ. To, as the Eskimo word says, to have the ability not to remember anymore. Not to bring it to mind, not to have shame and guilt haunting us, terrorizing our life, which drives us sometimes to seek measures of escape so that we can try to escape the pain. And it's a vicious cycle because we feel shame and guilt and regret, and then we, you know, want to escape that, so we do something to escape, whether it's drugs or alcohol or whatever it is, and then there's more guilt and shame because we just did what we did to try to escape the guilt and shame. Vicious cycle. The author of this book is writing to a group of people who had put their faith in Christ, but we're also embracing, because of persecution and false teaching, the old aspects of their Jewish religion. So they had trusted Christ, they had embraced grace, but they had returned to the law. And part of that was the idea of offering sacrifices. And last time we talked about the fact that the old covenant priest, they were continually offering sacrifices, and those sacrifices, as verse 4 says, cannot take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so this morning, as we look at verses 11 through 18, we want to see three features of forgiveness that hopefully will help us experience freedom from guilt. First of all, we want to talk about the completion of forgiveness. the completion of forgiveness in verses 11 through 14. And when we deal with that issue of the completion of forgiveness, the author here presents three reasons why our forgiveness is complete. First of all, he talks about a permanent sacrifice. His permanent sacrifice. That is his in the pronoun used for the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did for us. Notice how it's contrasted. Verse 11, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. In verse 11, he describes the old covenant priest who were standing daily ministering and offering time after time these sacrifices. And he says again the same thing he said in verse 4, which can never take away sins. The old covenant priests, they had a busy schedule. Every single day they were offering sacrifices. They had to offer sacrifices for people who sinned in the area of a sin of ignorance. There were no sacrifices for those who sinned willfully, but those sins of ignorance, they could bring an offering, a sin offering to the priest, and they would have that sin temporarily covered because everything was a covering until Christ came. Then there's a removal. Jesus canceled. He didn't cover. And so the old covenant priests were constantly daily offering those sacrifices. They had the full moon offering that they had to sacrifice when there was a new moon. There was the feast sacrifice which they offered. They were daily offering the burnt offerings, morning and evening. And so they were always, what does it say? Standing. They were always sacrificing. Now that's in contrast to verse 12 where it says, but he offered one sacrifice, not sacrifices, but one sacrifice for sins for all time. And he did what? He sat down. So you have the priests of the old covenant standing. You have Jesus seated. You have their many sacrifices, his one sacrifice. You have them busy, busy, busy trying to rid themselves and the people that they serve from the guilt of sin. And you have Jesus seated because he settled all of that. You see, this was a permanent sacrifice. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that I think some of us are like the old covenant priest. We haven't accepted verse 12 and we're still standing, we're still doing, we're still sacrificing, we're still trying to offer God some sort of compensation for the wrong we've done. And that's why people end up having these obsessive disorders, I believe. It's driven by guilt many times. And that guilt is a way for them to try to get clean, for them to obsess over, you know, their own cleanliness, and people that wash their hands 14,000 times a day and those kinds of things. What's driving that? They want to be clean. They want to be clean. And so we can be like those old covenant priest. We can be doing things, thinking that coming to church or doing some good work is going to make up for the wrong I've done in the past, but that never takes away sin. It says so right here. You see, there's only one permanent sacrifice, and verse 12 tells us about it. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. Notice this verse. How were your sins forgiven? Don't tell me that my sins were forgiven when I ask. I just had about 3 months ago a meeting with a couple, and I was asking them individually if they knew the Lord and when they came to know the Lord, and they both claimed they did and so forth. And so then I asked the question. Well, let's say you did something real bad and you dropped dead right on the spot. Where would you go? The wife said she would go to heaven. The husband said he would go to hell. And the reason he said he would go to hell is because he didn't have time to ask forgiveness before he died. So what is he basing his forgiveness on? His ability to ask. What does the verse say? But Jesus wants you to ask forgiveness so that you'll be forgiven. Then he can sit down. Doesn't say that, right? It says he, having offered one sacrifice, his shed blood, his sacrificed body, he sat down. So that's how forgiveness was taken care of. Not by something we do, but by something he did. Now let's ask another question. When were your sins forgiven? Well, it says right here, he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. He's seated now. So when did he offer that sacrifice? When you decided to repent? When you decided to believe? When you decided to join a church? He offered that sacrifice while you were yet a sinner. You were still dead in trespasses and sins, as was the rest of humanity. Jesus died 2,000 years ago to take care of that sin problem. And so it's not that you get forgiven when you ask, it's you're forgiven because of what he did 2,000 years ago. Now that brings up another question. How many of your sins did he forgive? Well, it says it right here. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now there's two ways you can translate that phrase. One is that he was seated for all time because he offered one sacrifice. But I believe the correct rendering is that he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. So that if you look at humanity as a whole, all the people that lived before Jesus, all the people that lived during his life, all the people that live today and in our future, he died for all time, all people for all time. But personalize that. Put your name here. But he, having offered one sacrifice for Jay's sins for all time. That means all my past sins, all my present sins, all my future sins. Now, I've talked to people who say, well, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all my past sins. And because I hadn't committed the ones in the future yet, he didn't die for those, so I've got to ask for forgiveness for those to be forgiven. Well, think about it. That's just totally illogical. Because when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, your past sins were future. So he's got to come back and die again for your future sins? I mean, that's really what it's saying, if you take that to the logical conclusion. And so what we have here is a permanent sacrifice. One sacrifice for sins for all time. All of your sins, past, present, and future, they've been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what about asking God for forgiveness? Well, where in the Bible does it say ask God for forgiveness? Give me a chapter and a verse and we'll start preaching on it. I don't know of one. The only verse that talks about anything to do with our speaking something to God about sin is 1 John 1:9. And that is not in the context of beginning a relationship with God. That is in the context of continuing fellowship with God. And what is the word? Confess. Confess doesn't mean you ask. Confess means you agree. That's what that word is. Homo logos. That you're speaking the same word. And so as you speak the same word concerning your sin, you're acknowledging, as Dr. Stephen Olford said, that your sin is wrong. You're telling God it's wrong because that's what God says. So if I'm agreeing with him, I'm going to say it's wrong. And that's the context of 1 John, to say, well, if I say I have no sin or I have not sinned, then that's the erroneous imbalance. So 1 John 1:9 is saying if we confess our sin, if we agree with God, so God, it's wrong. Secondly, we thank God. Not only tell Him, but if I'm agreeing with Him, I thank Him for His forgiveness. Because right here it says it's already been handled. Forgiveness has been taken care of. So if forgiveness is taken care of, then I don't have to beg Him for something He's already done. I simply thank Him for something He's already given me in a spiritual bank account, that bank account full of forgiveness, and I'm thanking Him for that. And then I trust Him. I trust Him to take this sin out of my life. That's what confession's all about. And so if it's left upon us to ask, what if you forget one? What if you can't remember all that you've done wrong? You see, that puts us in a big problem. So forgiveness is not based upon asking. It's based upon the cross and what Jesus did there, a permanent sacrifice. Secondly, he tells us another reason why this is a completion of forgiveness. It's not just about that permanent sacrifice. It's about a preeminent seat. It says in verse 12, that he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting, verse 13, from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is seated upon a throne. He has been exalted above all of creation, above the church. And so this permanent sacrifice led to this preeminent seat. Because when he finished the work, the Father said, here, my son, your throne. Be seated. So that throne represents what? The finished work of Christ. Because he's not standing as the old covenant priest trying to still get it fixed. He's fixed it. He's accomplished what we need for forgiveness. And therefore, he can be seated. And this is what's so significant. According to Ephesians 2:6, we have been raised up together with Christ, made alive, first of all, then raised up together with Christ and seated with Christ in heavenly places. So if I understand forgiveness, I'm going to be seated, resting in the finished work of Christ instead of still standing, trying to do something to get God to forgive me. What a difference. It's a difference between works for salvation and resting by faith in the finished work of Christ. So he's seated. Seated as that one who's accomplished the work. As that high priest, as Hebrews tells us. That throne that he sits upon is a throne of not judgment to us as his own. As his children, we come to a throne of what? A throne of grace. We come with our needs. We come to receive grace and mercy and to find help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4. Later, he's going to talk about drawing near to God, to that throne, in verses 19 and following. To worship, not just to receive, but to worship Him. And so we have this wonderful forgiveness. How do we know we're finally forgiven? It's over. It's done for. There's nothing else to get and receive and make it happen and try to earn it or whatever. It's because there's a permanent sacrifice. Secondly, there's a preeminent seat. Thirdly, notice there is a perfect sanctification. It says in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Literally, it could read this way. Because the word perfected is in the perfect tense, meaning it happened in the past and it has residual ongoing implications. Sanctified is present tense, meaning it's continuing on. So you could read this, for by one offering he has perfected in the past and we remain perfect for all time, those who are being sanctified. So how good do you have to be to have a relationship with God? How about perfect? Anybody here perfect? Well, yes and no. No, because we can't achieve that perfection, but if we are in Christ and we have trusted in the finished work of Christ, then He has made us, according to verse 14, He has perfected us, notice, for all time. It doesn't say perfect until the next time you sin. It says perfect for all time. Who did this? For by one offering He has perfected. We didn't achieve this, we received this. This is something He did to us by virtue of trusting in that finished work of Christ. So that in the eyes of God, I am absolutely as perfect as Jesus Christ. Not with something I have made take place, not based on behavior. This doesn't have to do with behavior. This has to do with my identity in Christ, my union with Christ. That I have His righteousness, justification, is that He has taken away the sins, He has given to me His righteousness. How good is His righteousness? Perfect. So if I have Christ's righteousness in the sight of God, how good do I look to God? I hear somebody whispering that. Let's say it. We are perfect. We are perfect in the sight of God, right? That's what the text is teaching us. And then notice this, those who are being sanctified. There is a difference between the legal justification, the righteousness imputed to our account, and the process of sanctification. If we try to make sanctification our salvation, that's where we get off. Because then we start looking at people and ourselves and evaluating our life saying, well, I must not be saved because I just sinned. And we're confusing sanctification with justification. Justification has to come first, and that's why the order is important here. That He has perfected for all time, and we are being sanctified. He is in the process of conforming us to the image of Christ, but we're already perfect in the sight of God by virtue of the work of Christ. Justification, sanctification. So that says what? That we have been forgiven, that we have been declared righteous, and that Jesus is seated to say that it's all handled. Just rest in me by faith. So this morning, regardless of what you've done, regardless of how you failed, Jesus died for that sin. And there's no sin that is not forgiven. What's the unpardonable sin? It's rejection of Jesus Christ as the only means of forgiveness. There's no other sin that can't be forgiven. So if you reject Christ, then yes, you're missing out on God's way of salvation. Otherwise, no matter what you've done, it has been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on here to talk about another aspect of forgiveness. We've talked about the completion of forgiveness. Notice the consequences of forgiveness. Beginning in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. We'll stop here just to identify this first consequence, and that is, He will do. He will write. He will put. What does it say? Look, the Lord says in verse 16, I will make a covenant with them. I will. Then again, in that same verse, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart. And then in verse 16 again, and on their mind, I will write them. This is God's covenant, the new covenant. This is His work. And this is the work of what? Sanctification. So that if I've accepted forgiveness and I have that completed in my mind and heart, I've believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ as the only means of forgiveness, then guess what? God's going to begin to work in me. to write His laws, to put His laws, to impact my life with the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace, whereby God takes us from that old dead sinner man that we were in Adam, sets us apart unto Himself in terms of our identity, and we're no longer a dead sinner, but an alive saint, forgiven and accepted, and He begins that process of making that real in our experience. That's His putting His laws in, His laws. His life is making it happen within us. This is all inward, notice here. This isn't external. This isn't about Him saying, I will tell them what to do and they better do it or else. That's old covenant. New covenant says, I'm doing everything. I'm internally working in the believer and I'm changing their hearts and their minds. He then says, here's the second consequence. There's something He will not do. So He will do this. He will write His laws, but He will not do this. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So God says, I'm not going to remember your sins. If you don't cooperate with my sanctification process, that doesn't mean you've lost something that you didn't have it to begin with. No, I won't remember your sins. I won't bring them up again. I won't accuse you. I won't bring them up at the judgment seat and show everybody this movie of your life and how horrible you were and you're going to be ashamed and all the rest. That's not the way it's going to work. He says, I will not remember your sins. Now, some people say about this business of forgiveness, well, I know God's forgiven me, but I cannot forgive myself. Jerry even mentioned that before he read the text. What are you saying? If you believe that this word is your authority, then God is telling you here He doesn't remember your sins anymore. Why in the world are you thinking about them? Because we have the mind of Christ, we're told. We're to be bringing our thoughts into captivity and submission to Christ. We're not to be thinking about things that are contrary to the Word of God. And so if God says, I remember your sins no more, then we need to get on the same page with Him. We need to quit thinking about our sins. I mean, what is the benefit in that? When you sin, you deal with it. Like we said, 1 John 1:9, you confess, you agree with God, it's wrong. Thank you that you've forgiven me, and I trust you to take it out of my life, and we get our eyes back on Jesus and keep going. We don't sit around going, oh, I just can't forgive myself for that horrible thing I did back in 2000 when I shouldn't have thought something, and then I said something, and then that person no longer likes me, and so I've messed it all up. God says, forget it, because I did. Dr. Stephen Olford said, what God has buried, we have no business digging up. And I think it was Wayne Barber that said it this way. He's buried our sins in the deepest sea. And then he put up a sign, no fishing. Some of us are still fishing. We're still trying to rein in those sins of the past. We're haunted by them, shamed by them, living with regret and anger, perhaps, over the mistakes we've made. And all we have to do is accept the wonderful forgiveness Jesus has put into our spiritual bank account. Just write a check for it and let it go. Freedom from guilt. Well, the final thought we have regarding this forgiveness is the constraint of forgiveness. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So for those old covenant people who had come to faith in Christ, those Hebrew believers, and now were returning to the priest and still trying to offer sacrifices for their sins and not accepting and enjoying and resting in the finished work of Christ, the author says, look, there's no other offering. Because Jesus did it completely, perfectly. There's no other offering. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's nothing else you can do because Jesus did it all. That's a constrained way. That's God saying, I have declared a way for you to be forgiven, and there's no other way to be forgiven. Now, he has a right to do that because he created us, and we offended him and rebelled against him, and he provided a way so that we could be forgiven for all of that. And if he said, well, swallow three rocks and you'll be forgiven, you know, we'd do that and say, yeah, this, I needed some pain anyway, so yeah, and we'd feel forgiven. But he says here that it's based on what someone else does, and he has the right to say there's no other way to do it. This is the only way to do it. And when we accept that, then we're experiencing God's constrained way of forgiveness. There is a constraint of forgiveness. You can't be forgiven any other way. So your works, your church membership, your baptism, trying to do all these things to compensate for past wrongs, that will not give you freedom from guilt. Only accepting what Christ did. And the fact that God says, look, it's settled. That I'm in a process of sanctification, and you may not always cooperate, and when you don't, I don't remember your sins anymore. It's done. It's settled. It's over. The forgiveness issue is over. Let's get on to the freedom issue now. You see, if we understand forgiveness in Christ, then we're free from guilt, and there's another freedom that God wants us to embrace in the process of sanctification, and it's freedom from the power of sin. He's not forgiving us so we can say, oh, I'm forgiving him all my sins. Hey, man, I'm going to go out and do whatever I want to. Well, if I've embraced true forgiveness and I understand the grace of God, my want to changes. I'm going to want to do what God wants. I'm going to want to cooperate with him and walk in the power of his Spirit so that I can experience freedom from the power of sin. That's Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill or carry out the works of the flesh. That's constraining way of forgiveness. It's a lady by the name of Debbie Childers. She writes from time to time for these devotions I get. They're put out by Identity Matters. And in this one devotional back in 2012, she was talking about forgiveness. And she cited an illustration that I think drives home this issue. She talked about a Fox News reporter by the name of Orlando Salinas. You may have seen him on Fox News. And he was doing a report on the high crime and the prison time and the jobless problem that accompanied those who were in prison for crime in the area of Miami, Florida. And so what was happening is that some of these men who, and this was mainly focused on men, these men who had committed crimes and they had served their time, they had gotten out, and it had been years later, they were unable to still get jobs because of the fact that they had this record that haunted them. Whenever they would go for a job, they would do a background check and they would find they had been in prison. Maybe it was 20 years ago. They couldn't get a good job because of that record. And so some of these men, according to this report, began trying to approach the legal system to get their records expunged. And there was one judge who was taking this on, and he was working to try to help these men who were living now having done better. They had changed in terms of their behavior. They were not repeat criminals. And so what would happen is that this judge would hear their story, the lawyer would appeal for them, and then he would declare that their record was expunged. And that meant that he would send a clerk from the courtroom to the attic or the basement of the courthouse to find the hard copies of these men's records. That clerk then would take those records and he would put them into a furnace, and those records would be burned. And all of that, the judge said, would be to say on your record that now people will say when they see your record that you have never committed a crime. You see, that's what God says as our judge. God says, I've expunged your record. You are a criminal. You committed crimes against me. I sent my son to the cross. He took your record. He expunged all the crimes. And now I see you as though you never committed any crimes. That's forgiveness. Let's pray together. As you're bowed before the Lord, maybe this morning you came in burdened with a sense of guilt and sin, shame, regrets, perhaps fear that if you died, that you'd go straight to hell. And yet, what we have shared this morning is good news, that you don't have to live like that, that you can experience forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, that His death was for you as an individual, not just for mass of humanity, and that if you'd been the only individual in the whole world, He would have died for all of your sins for all time, past, present, and future. He expunged your record. He made it so that you committed no crimes. And as a result, you can trust in what He did this morning. Accept that by faith. And rest in the finished work of Christ and be free from the guilt. Just to tell God, Lord, I've lived in guilt, to thank Him, but You've forgiven me and I'm going to accept that forgiveness. And to trust Him to continue to work in you so that you can experience freedom from the power of sin. Father, thank You for this word to our hearts. Use it to free us, we pray, from the haunting sense of guilt that can claim its victims in each of our lives. We pray, Father, that You would set us free by the truth. You promised that the truth would set us free. And we ask that You would make that real in our hearts, that we would believe that truth and experience freedom and victory over guilt. Thank You for Your ability to cause us to walk in this reality and to leave here with rejoicing in our heart because of all that You've done on our behalf. And Lord, this is a great motivation to worship You, to realize that what You've done for us, to completely clear up our record, You're an amazing God of grace, and we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.